Tyler. So if you've been with us, then you know that we've been going through the Gospel of John for some time now. And as I've been saying, I feel like I've been saying it every week, but we are really nearing the end of John's story, which is pretty incredible that we've gotten to this point. And last week, we looked at Jesus' sort of part one interaction with Pontius Pilate, who is the person who is controlling the province of Israel, Judea. He is sort of the Roman overlord, I guess you could say, and he's the one that is basically the one who has Jesus' fate in his hands. And last week, we looked at what Jesus said to Pilate. He looks at Pilate, and he talks about his kingdom, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? And so today, for what Tyler just read for us, we sort of get the second half of Jesus' interaction with Pilate, and it is just as incredible. It's an amazing passage. It begins with Jesus being flogged and mistreated by the soldiers. They put together a crown of thorns, and they slam it down onto his head, right? And they give him a purple robe, and they force him to go to Pilate like that, which I'm sure most of you can sort of see the irony there, that this is a false king sort of imagery. They're making fun of Jesus. They say mocking things like, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike Jesus. But Pilate, as we started to see last week, Pilate is not convinced that Jesus should die. Pilate is not convinced that Jesus is a bad person, or that he is evil, or that he has done something worthy of death. And so Pilate continues to meet with Jesus, saying that, I don't find any guilt in this man. So Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd again in verse 5. He comes out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate says, "Look, behold this man." And Jesus' number one enemies at this point, the chief priests and the religious leaders of his day, they look at him and they wag their fingers and they say, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And now you can see in the end of verse 6, Pilate says, he looks at the Jews and he says, "You know what? If you want to crucify this man, you go and you do it yourself." Right? He's saying, I don't want to kill this man. If you are really so passionate about ending his life, you go and you take it into your own hands. And then the Jews, they come back and they say, "Well, you see, that's just not how the law operates," right? They're saying, "Look, Pilate, you know that you're the only one that has the authority to actually kill someone at the end of the day." And they say in verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, what the Jews are referring to when they say this is that in the Old Testament law, it was considered blasphemy to ever put yourself on the same level as the one true God, right? We can understand that today because we still believe that if I was to stand in front of you right now and say, "Hey, look, I'm God," right? You could very well look at me and say, "Blasphemy." Now, you probably wouldn't crucify me, and that's ultimately a good thing. But you can see why they're upset. They're saying, "Look, this man Jesus, he hasn't just been saying he's a servant of God. He hasn't just been saying he's hearing things from God. He has been saying wild things, even so far as to say that he is the Son of God. To say that he is one with the Father. To say that the Father and him, that they know one another. That they are, that the Father loves him perfectly, and that he is even God himself." Now, those are incredible statements. And the Jews are looking at Pilate and saying, "Look, the true heart of this man is blaspheming God. He's raising himself up to God's level, saying that he's the Son of God. And for that, he needs to die. For that, he needs to die. Now, what I love is verse 8. When Pilate hears this, it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But Pilate, ultimately, he's going to carry through the job because as the sort of Roman official for the area, right, part of his job is to maintain peace, right? Part of his job is to control the population that he's over. And so he knows that right here, as he's standing with Jesus on the right hand and some feral Jewish leaders on the other, he realizes that he is in, as we would say, he is between a rock and a hard place, right? That he doesn't want to kill this man, but at the very same time, he has a wildly large portion of his population that is demanding this person's death. And now the rest of this passage centers itself, quite interestingly, actually around two kings. And that's what we're going to focus on the rest of tonight. The rest of this passage, it orients itself around two different kings. First, it orients itself around the king from above, and second, the king from below. Now, I'm sure that you could see where I'm going here, but let me just go there, all right? The king from above and the king from below. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time here tonight. This is sort of the prelude, is that Pilate gets to this point. He realizes that he has to kill Jesus, that he doesn't really have much of a choice based on his position. And now we're going to see the passage unfold along those two lines. First, we'll begin with the king from above. The Jews say about Jesus, they say, look, this man has been calling himself the Son of God. And I love that Pilate, he hears this statement, and it says that he begins to grow even more afraid. Now, if you're reading closely, then you'll start to see the sort of thoughts that are running through Pilate's mind. Right, you can almost sort of track his progression. He begins not knowing anything about this Jesus fellow. But then he sort of, he hears the accusations against Jesus, and you can tell through the text that he's just not quite convinced that they are legitimate, right? He's not quite convinced that this man from the area has done something worthy of such a gruesome death. He's just not convinced of that. But now you can see his thoughts are beginning to mature and develop even further. Because not only is he starting to grow in fear that he might have to kill an innocent man, right? Do you think Pilate had ever had to kill an innocent man? Of course he had, right? As a Roman official, they weren't exactly in the business of being moral, upstanding people, right? That's not exactly what he would have been uncomfortable with. Pilate is growing in fear because he is starting to wonder and ask the question, what if they are right? Pilate is starting to ask the question, hold on a moment. What if these Jews hate this man because he actually is what he is saying? He knows that if he is about to kill this man, what if he actually is the Son of God? Those are the thoughts that are beginning to run through Pilate's mind. Those are the thoughts that are beginning to come through his brain. And so you can see in verse 9, he enters his headquarters again and says to Jesus, he begins talking to Jesus. Jesus is out looking at the crowd, right? He's showing Jesus to the people. And then you can see this thought pops into his head, and he's like, hold on. And they retreat back into the headquarters, and Pilate sits down across the table from Jesus, and he says, wait a minute. Verse 9, where are you from? He pulls Jesus back into the private, and he looks at him and he says, where are you from? Right? He's saying, who are you really? But Jesus gives him no answer. This is very Jesus, right? Pilate says, look, who are you? And Jesus just sits there giving him the silent treatment. And then obviously, if you're a Roman governor, do you think that Pilate is well acquainted with being ignored, right, on a regular basis? No. He's absolutely not accustomed to that, and it's quite clear he doesn't take a liking to it. Jesus will not respond to Pilate, and so Pilate says to him, verse 10, you will not speak to me? He says, you're not going to speak to me. And he says, don't you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Right? He's saying, Jesus, where are you from? And then Jesus won't give him an answer, and Pilate gets upset, and he says, you fool! Don't you understand that I hold your life in my hands? You would think that if I held your life in my hands, that you would at least give me an answer. Right? I have the power to free you right now. I have the power to say you are going to walk out the door a free man, that you're going to live another day. Pilate's saying, wouldn't you at least give me a yes or a no or a simple answer? And out of all of the responses to questions that Jesus gives throughout the Gospel of John, I think that this might be one of my personal favorites. Mostly because I think it's absolutely chilling. I mean, I just think if I was in Pilate's position and I said this, and Jesus gave this sort of a response, I don't know what I would do. I mean, I could just feel the fear running through my soul. Jesus answers him, verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate says, aren't you going to speak to me? I hold the power of life and death over you. And Jesus just coolly looks him in the eyes and says, you only hold that power because my Father, the one who is above, he gave it to you. Now that is just, I find that is a chilling, powerful, incredible response from Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Right? In this moment, as Jesus does this, he's peeling back a very thick curtain from Pilate's eyes, and he is showing Pilate a reality that Pilate does not know anything about. You see, Pilate, he thinks about power, and he thinks, who's above me? He thinks about Caesar. Right? He thinks about his president, his king. He thinks about Caesar. But Jesus looks at him and says, no. The power that you right here, that the power that you hold, the office that you hold, the very fact that you are sitting in this seat right now, the money that you have, the children that you have, how long you have lived your life, the life and the death that you hold over my head. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying God gave it to you. He's saying God gave it to you, not Caesar, not me, not you. You didn't make this for yourself. You did not put the crown onto your own head. Well, you think that you did, but standing behind everything, Jesus says, no, God is there. Now, in this verse, there are so many things that we could talk about, so many things that we could dive into. But I just want to focus on the two things that Jesus communicates here that are probably the most core to this passage and to his message. They're both simple, but they're very, very significant. In saying this, Jesus, first of all, he communicates a simple but profound universe-altering truth. He communicates very clearly that God is king, not Caesar. That's the first thing that he communicates. He communicates that there is a king, a true king, who lives above, which is Jesus' way of saying in the heavens, that stands behind everything. That's the first thing. Jesus says, there is a king above you, there is a king above Caesar, there is a king above the universe, and it's God. There is a king. Now, again, Pilate is not aware of this. Pilate is not thinking this way, but he's beginning to have his eyes sort of forced wide open by Jesus. Jesus is casting this spectacular vision of God. He's casting a glorious vision of God, of a God who stands behind all things. All things. Because you see what he's saying. He's saying, Pilate, you don't even understand that you have life in your body. You have that chair to sit on. You have that office over your head because God has given it to you. And in saying that, what Jesus is saying is that God is the king of the universe and everything comes back to him. Everything. Every job, every politician put in office, every coin that comes into your hand, it all belongs to the king, the one who is above. And he is the one who gives all of those things. You see, what Pilate doesn't understand, or what I guess what he's coming to understand, what he's realizing in this moment, is that he's actually, first of all, that there is a king far beyond him. A king far beyond him and far beyond Caesar. But more than that, he's realizing that this king, God, that Caesar finds himself smack dab in the middle of a cosmic story that this king is telling. And he just happens to be at a very important part of it. Because you see, God, the king from above, the one who created all things, that he created the world, and from the moment that the world fell from its graces, from the moment that the world actually fell into darkness through sin and gave up their relationship with God, from that very moment, God has been putting into place a story that we call in Christianity the story of redemption. Well, really, that didn't even start at the fall. It started even before that, into eternity past. But the point is that God has been on a mission for eternity to bring a fallen humanity back into his arms. And what Pilate doesn't understand, and how could he, is that Jesus Christ is the climax of that story. Jesus knows this, of course, but Pilate doesn't. In saying this, in saying, Pilate, there's someone far beyond you, what Jesus is saying is he's peeling back the curtain to a spiritual reality, and he's showing Pilate that there is a king above all of the universe, a king from above, a king whom there is only one and no one could ever compare to him, and he has a mission that he is going to achieve. So the first thing that he communicates is that there is a true king, and he is much greater than Caesar. But the second thing that Jesus communicates just as readily in this passage is that on the one hand, there is a true king, and on the other, Jesus submits to him. Now, this is actually quite incredible. Jesus is saying, look, there's a king way beyond you, Pilate. And if you could see what he was like, you would understand why I have no business talking to you. Right? On the one hand, he's saying that. But at the same time, he is also communicating, and it is to that king, it is to that king that I bow. Now, how is Jesus communicating that? You just have to read a little bit. You just have to read really closely. Notice that when Pilate is saying to him, he's saying, look, speak to me. Why? Why should you speak to me? Because I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you were in this situation, what would we do? Right? We all know how this would go. That if we were in this situation, where would we begin? We'd say something along the lines of, all right, yeah, let's make a deal. Right? We'd start bartering with Pilate. Because, I mean, he holds our life in our hands, right? We might think that we're awesome, but we have to be living to still be awesome, right? It's quite reasonable to expect Jesus to at least entertain what Pilate has to say. But notice this. Jesus does not answer Pilate. And why? Because Jesus is communicating through his non-answer and through his eventual answer, where he's saying, look, you don't have authority over me. Only God has given you authority over me. Right? Do you see what Jesus is really saying? He's saying to Pilate, one, there's a God, and two, and I have no interest escaping his plan. That's what Jesus is saying. He has no interest in getting out of what God is doing. Right? Because Jesus could have said something like this and then said, but you know what? Yeah, God has given you this authority, but let's figure out a way that we can both work together. And maybe I can get out of this situation. And who knows? Maybe I can talk to the Lord and see what we can get you up in heaven, right? But Jesus does nothing like that. Quite to the contrast, he stays the course. He stays the course, and not only does he communicate, there is a king. He communicates, and I am surrendered to that king. Now think about how incredible this is for a moment. Jesus knows what is coming his way. He knows the story that God is putting together. He knows that in order for creation to be redeemed, in order for his created ones to be brought back into loving fellowship with the Father, that as we looked at a couple weeks ago in John 17, that someone has to pay the price. And as we looked at just a few weeks ago in the Gospel of John, Jesus knows, he senses it in the garden, he knows it very clearly, that he is going to pay the price. And now when I say pay the price, Jesus is not just, he's not just afraid of a gruesome death. Right, yes, Jesus' death is gruesome, right? To be crucified is awful. He's beaten and flogged and whipped and spat upon. And all those things are well and truly awful, right? No one would like to experience that. But brothers and sisters, those things were like a walk in the park compared to what Jesus knew awaited him on the cross. Because what awaited him on the cross was not flagellation or tears or pain or blood. Jesus knew that what awaited him on the cross was the full weight of God's wrath that he was going to bear. That is why he sweat blood in the garden. That is why he prays on the cross, Lord, is there another way? It's not the crown of thorns. It's the sin that he knows is about to be placed onto his shoulders. The wrath that he is about to endure. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, that it was God's will to crush his anointed. And that's what Jesus knew was coming for him. Now, Jesus knew that that was coming for him. And he didn't turn away. He didn't say, Caesar, let's figure it out. Or Pilate, excuse me. He didn't say, Pilate, let's figure it out. No, he saw the story that God was putting together and what it demanded of him. And when faced with the will of God, what did Jesus do? He submit to it. When faced with a viable way out, when someone threw him an escape rope, what did Jesus do? He looked Pilate in the eyes and he said, I am submitting to the king. And I'm not escaping this. I'm not going to go another way. I'm not going to get out of my fate. I'm not going to avert God's will. I'm going to submit to it. And that's enough. Jesus reveals the truth to Pilate in two incredible ways. He says, Pilate, there is a king so far above you, the only true king, and he is the reason that you're sitting here with power over my head. And then, as incredibly as that sentence is, he follows that up and saying, and I am going to submit to him. I'm going to set my life underneath his law. Now, the second portion of this passage orients around a different king. Let's read this. From then on, it says in verse 50, or I'm sorry, in 52, what? Verse 12. Man, maybe my eyesight is getting bad. From then on, Pilate seeks to release Jesus. He has this conversation with Jesus, right? And you can just see the gears are turning in his head, where Jesus looks at him and says, that? He looks at Jesus and says, or he looks at Pilate and says, I serve the real king, and Pilate is just quaking. And so from then on, he seeks to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now the Jews, again, what they're doing is they're using every political tool that they have in their arsenal to push this through. Right? They're using every weapon they can think of to force Pilate's hand. Now they're saying to him, look, they're basically threatening him, right? Which is wild, but they're basically threatening Pilate, saying, if you don't kill this man, you're an enemy of Caesar, right? It's just wild, wild politics here. And so Pilate has no choice. Verse 13, when he hears these words, he brings Jesus out for a final time. He sits on the judgment seat at a place called Gabbatha. And then John, being the incredible writer that he is, gives us an incredible note that this was the day of the preparation of Passover. Now, we've touched upon the theme of Passover quite a bit, but we will also talk about it more in the coming weeks, so I'm not going to press too heavy into that, but we could. Think about that. It was the sixth hour, it was noon, and then we get the finale. Pilate says to the Jews, behold your king. And the Jews cry out, away with him, crucify him. And then I think that these last two sentences are perhaps two of the most ironic sentences tragic sentences that maybe have ever been written. I do think, in my mind, these are two of the most tragically ironic sentences that maybe have ever been put down onto a page. Pilate asks the people of God, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. God's people, the Jews, the religious officials, the one that studied the law from the age of 5, what did they do? Ultimately, what they do is they look their real king in the face and they choose another. I don't even know exactly how to capture the irony of this, but when the chief priests say, "We have no king but Caesar," I mean, the levels of pain and sadness and irony that live in that sentence are incredible. But if I could put it simply, what Israel has done is what they have done countless times before. They have chosen not God as their king, but another. They've chosen a king from below instead of the only true king that lives above, the king that created them, the king that pulled them out of Egypt, the king that said, "You will be my chosen people." And the Jewish religious leaders, they turn away from that king, the real king. They turn away from him. And who do they profess their allegiance to but their oppressor? Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to do two things as we look at this passage. I want to call you to two things. First, I want you to look at Jesus right here and right now. I want you to look at the magnificence of Jesus. I want you to look at his perfect obedience. That who else, facing such pressure, given an escape route, could look that escape route in the eye and say, "No, I'm submitting to the Father"? You couldn't. I can tell you that right now, that you wouldn't. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see right here and right now that Jesus did on your behalf. That Jesus, when he is faced with enticement to fail and to avert God's will, he didn't. And why? Why did Jesus do that? It was out of love. It was out of love for me and for you. Look at Jesus. I don't want you just to see another passage or see a good sermon. I want for you right now, what you need more than anything, is to see Jesus. To see, if you are a Christian in this room, to see not just your example, but your Savior. That Jesus, he stood the test. He stood the test in front of Caesar. He endured incredible humiliation. He endured incredible betrayal. And when everyone turned away from him, when Peter and all of his disciples were now nowhere to be found, and when the very chosen race of God, when the very nation of Israel, when even they, once and for all, turned their eyes on their Savior, when they turned their eyes away from God, Jesus did not. As God's people turned away, Jesus looked straight up to God the Father and said, "I am submitting to you to save the very ones who have turned away." Now, I'm sorry, but if you don't see that and think that that is incredible, if you don't see that and think, what love, and I don't know what to tell you. In fact, that is a great question. If you're in this room tonight and you are not a Christian and Christ is not your own, the only question that I have for you is, what else could you look for? I mean, really, what is it that would keep you away? If Jesus is calling your name and he's really like this, if he really did live a perfect life to save the world, and he offers for you to come in and to make him your Lord, and thus you will find life, what else could you be looking for? So please see Jesus, see his beauty, see his obedience, see his faithfulness, and glory in it, please. The second thing, really, it's a question. And the question is this, brothers and sisters in this room, the question that stood before Jesus, before Peter some chapters ago, before the Jews as they stand ready to kill Jesus, the question that stood before all of them, and by virtue of God's word, it stands here before you today, is, which king do you serve? Which king has your life? Which king? Because there, just what this passage teaches is there is one king who reigns above, and it is God. He dwells in heaven. And there are many other kings from below that really are not kings at all, and they cannot give you what you're looking for. But we turn to them anyway. And the question is this: whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? And when I say that, I don't just mean that you love Jesus in your heart. I'm talking about submission. I'm talking about kingship. I'm asking the question, is God your God? Or is it something else? Which king do you serve? Now, most of you in this room are probably American, and so you've probably never asked that question in your entire life. But the truth is that you are serving someone or something. It's just the question of what or whom. And so whom do you serve? And when I say that, I don't just mean who do you love in your heart, right? There are plenty of people that love Jesus in their heart, but Jesus is not their Lord. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, their whole life is not ordered and directed by them. They don't belong, right? There are plenty of people, and I say that strongly because it's so dominant in our culture today, but there are so many. I don't mean when I say that, I'm not asking you, do you like the idea of Jesus? I am not asking, Do you feel neutral about Jesus? Do you feel open to Jesus? What I am asking is this. Is he your king? Is he the one that holds everything you have? Or are you serving other gods, little gods like Caesar, that are temporary, that cannot fulfill? But if you were really honest with yourself, you recognize that your life is in those hands. It's in the hands of money, the hands of status, the hands of getting into a certain place or meeting a certain person or living a free life, right? That is as American as it gets, is sometimes our very God can be freedom and self-actualization and right, we can be our own gods very easily. And I say this with only love in my heart. But dear brothers and sisters, there is no dual citizenship. There isn't. Just like Jesus could not give his entire will and submission to God and Pilate, right? That would be completely nonsensical. Just as Jesus could not obey God and he could not obey Pilate, in the very same way, we cannot live our lives governed by money or a love for other people or a deep desire for fame or freedom or whatever it is, and at the same time say that Jesus is our king. It is one or the other. And so whom do you serve? And now let me end with a pastoral word of comfort at the very same time. When I say that citizenship is you can't have dual citizenship, I don't mean that we don't sin. I don't mean that as a Christian that you will not make mistakes or that there will not be portions of your life where you realize, oh my goodness, I am living for money. Or I am living for my career. Or I am living to be great. I am living for those things. I'm not saying that we don't have those moments. Of course we do. But the call of this passage is the declaration of Jesus, and you need to hear this, that God is the king, and if you are his, be his servant. Don't be anything else. It doesn't mean that we don't fail. It doesn't mean that we don't have portions of time where we struggle with this truth. But what it does mean is that we come back to this truth time and time again. And at the end of the day, we do what Jesus did, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we submit to God and God's will above everything else. I'm going to pray here in just a moment, and then we're going to actually, right now, we're going to take communion. And what communion is we take this once a month as believers together. And we do ask that if you're in this room and you don't consider yourself a Christian, if Jesus is not, in fact, your Lord, we would encourage you to just stay seated. There's no need for you to partake in this. But for those of us in this room tonight, with that Jesus is our Lord, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to pray here in just a moment. And then you're welcome to come and take on this right or left side a little cup of juice and a little morsel of bread. And as we take these things, let me remind you what these elements represent. That as Christians, we believe that these elements are representative of really what we're looking at right here today. That as we take this little morsel of bread, that it's representative of Jesus' body, that he's broken, that he's about to give up for us. And this little cup of juice, that it's representative of Jesus' blood, the blood that he is about to spill for us. And so as you take those elements, take a moment and examine yourself before the Lord. examine yourself before the Lord and perhaps ask yourself that question. Who is my king? And then as you ask that, Christians in this room, I want you to take that juice and I want you to take that bread as a tangible bodily remembrance, or a reminder that reminds you that whether Jesus is your king or you need to have a moment of repentance, that he has given himself up for you. That he has given himself up for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation, for your pardon. Let me pray. Father, we give this time up to you, and we ask that you would have your way. Lord, we thank you for the truth of this passage. And Lord, I pray that you would help it make sense. Help it, Lord, just be further elucidated and clarified, Father, to the point where this text, it doesn't just live in our minds, but Father, it lives in our souls, and Father, that we would go throughout the rest of our lives, Lord, living with you at the center of our lives, that you are the King. Lord, let us glory in that tonight. And Father, as we take communion, would you be just so manifestly present with us? And we give this up to you, Lord. We do this with humble hearts, Lord, remembering what it is that you have done. We do not take it lightly. Lord, we do not take it foolishly. But Father, we ask that right now, by the power of your Spirit, as we take it, that you would just remind us of the grace that you have given. We love you. We give this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.